Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We praise the name of the Lord our God. And forever we will exalt and extol your worth, Lord. Because you are worthy. Because you are beautiful. Beyond description. You are happiness and joy and contentment. Help us to hear your word today with open eyes, open hearts, open ears to receive what you would speak to us. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew closed that part of the gospel with this note. The crowds were amazed because he, that is Jesus, taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus spoke with authority, as if he were one in authority. Yeah. He spoke as one with divine authority, in fact. You know, I think, I didn't say anything at the time about it, but think of the daringness, the boldness, there was a word I thought of this week to describe, but it's often seen in a negative context, and I can't think of the word anyway. But the boldness of saying, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say, oh my gosh, do you realize how bold and daring that is? He spoke as though he had more authority than Moses. In another place he said, before Abraham was, I am. He spoke as though he were Abraham's superior. He spoke as if he were David's superior and all the prophets. Indeed, he spoke as if he was God. So that, the thought occurred to me, that's dangerous. It's dangerous to claim divine authority. It was said of Herod by the people who heard him speak, this is the voice of a God and not a man. And the scripture records immediately, because Herod did not give God praise, the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. So it's dangerous to claim that sort of authority. And it's no wonder C.S. Lewis concludes, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. Okay? You've heard the whole quote before. That's a shortened version of it. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. Jesus spoke as though his words were God's words, and he behaves as though he is God, and others behave as though he is God. And that's where we are in our reading of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus spoke as though his words were God's words in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And then he starts demonstrating that authority, his authority, by various miracles that are recorded in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And it's not just the working of miracles that testify of his divine nature. Jesus made it clear that there are miracles that are performed with no divine authority behind them. In fact, those who perform them are excluded from the kingdom of heaven, he says. It was also the way that he performed them, as well as the reaction of the witnesses, that speaks of Jesus' divine claim. Okay. So far we have the cleansing of a man with leprosy who worshipped Jesus. He prostrated himself before him, and in Hebrew thinking, this is an act reserved only for the divine. He attributed to Jesus the ability to cure leprosy. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, yep, that's my authority, and he heals the man of leprosy. When leprosy was seen or understood to be, that a lot of people perceived it as a sign of divine displeasure. Jesus receives the man's worship and he demonstrates his authority over leprosy. And then last week we saw as the centurion came to Jesus requesting that his servant be healed, Jesus agrees to go to the man's house and heal the servant, but the centurion responds, "Lord, I am not worthy that I should receive that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed." I made the point this man was humble. He expressed humility, but his humility brought about or is reflected in also his faith. Faith is the result of true humility, because true humility is a turning away from myself to see and behold the power of God. So the centurion's faith was not in his own ability, but in Christ's ability to simply say the word, and with it his will accomplished. And as I said last week, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. And again, goes to Jesus' divine authority. As Hebrews says, he calls things that are not as though they were, Romans 4:17, or Hebrews 4:17. Or is that Romans? I wrote down Romans, but I was thinking it was Hebrews. So we'll return to some of the details of those events as they relate to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, rather, as it's referred to in Matthew, and the king. But right now, let's read. We're going to read verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8. I didn't tell you, but before I try to get these words out so that if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, page 538-ish, 37-ish, exactly, is where you'll find this passage, or you can just listen. But the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. It's a short passage. I should pick up the pace a little bit, I guess, but it's hard. It's hard. There's so much in this. I hate to just jump over it. Okay. Good. So I closed last week by pointing out the kinds of people that Jesus and the kinds of circumstances that receive the favor of Christ and the divine favor that's expressed through him. Okay? This is important, I think. First, a leper. I started to say leopard. A leper. A social outcast, rejected by society, is favored by Jesus. Secondly, a Roman centurion, not only a Gentile, but also a representative of the oppressing, occupying government. And he's favored, his request is answered, and he's heralded by Jesus as possessing greater faith than any of the Jews that he's come across. And thirdly, the servant that is healed is a slave. Now in today's passage, Peter's mother-in-law, a woman, somebody who many would have viewed as a second-class citizen, is the object of Jesus' favor. So, it's important to note who's receiving the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry ones, those who mourn, yes? The very kinds of people Jesus said are blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in that sermon that these are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, some who the elite and the powerful exclude and look down on, because his kingdom is a kingdom. I love this phrase, I use it often, where misfits fit and the mongrels are prized. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. misfits fit. A mongrel surprised. So we come to the New Covenant Scriptures and find the same sort of openness to the outcasts and this reversal of the society as it's normally. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in another place he says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And again, 1 Corinthians, "Brothers, I do not want you to think, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." When we studied Ruth, I said, I characterized Boaz's attitude as toward Naomi and Ruth, for that matter. "You're a mess, but I want you." Right? Jesus loves to step into messy lives and say, "I love you, and I want you. I want you to be in your life, and I want you to be in mine." And he demonstrates that attitude now by extending grace into the lives of social outcasts, despised foreigners, second-class citizens. Okay? There you have it. I'm not saying I'm done with the message, but I'm saying there you have it. Jesus' kingdom. Misfits, you're welcome. Peter's mother-in-law, she's sick in bed, and apparently she lives with Peter, indicating probably that she's a widow, and probably without sons of her own, because the law called for the eldest son to care for a widowed mother. I'm supposing that Peter took that responsibility, and it reminds me of Jesus' responsibility that he took of his mother as he was dying, when he arranged for John to take care of her. "Woman, here is your son. Here's your mother." Peter, of course, we all know this, I'm sure, but he's one of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And he's the only one that we know for certain from the scripture was married and had a home of his own. And we only know that because of this passage right here. And it might be that all of them were married and had homes of their own. Peter left his for quite a while to go with Jesus. But Jesus enters Peter's home, sees the woman sick, and touches her hand and heals her, and she gets up from the bed and begins to wait on Jesus. Okay? Now, I like to not make points that aren't really the point of the passage, and this is not really the point of the passage, but it's true. And there's a flip side to this truth that I'll also address. The point that I want to make that's not really the point of the passage is this. This is a good statement, whether it's the point of the passage or not. God graces us, all of us, often. Are you breathing? God's graced you. God graces us, all of us, often, and we should, as Peter's mother-in-law does, use his graces to serve him and to serve others. Okay? In other words, God blesses us with the aim that we in turn will bless others, and in so doing, bless him, bring him glory by doing good for his people. And as I say, that's not really the point of the passage, except by inference, but it is a biblically founded truth. And here's some other indications of that. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Okay? That whole idea of you're asking so that you can so that you can get, instead of ask so that you can have something to give to others. John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So if you have material possessions, John is saying, and you see somebody else in need, do something about it. This is important, my friends. God does not bless you with the aim that you sit on it and hoard it and keep it all to yourself. God blesses you with the aim. Yeah, you can have plenty, but you got excess? There are people who are dying, who are starving, who need. Share a little bit. If God heals you, you use your healingness, your wholeness rather, your healingness. Your wholeness to serve somebody's need. If he blesses you with abundant provision, use some of it to bless somebody else's need. If he gives you joy, if he gives you peace, if whatever it is that he gives you, these are the hard words that we don't ever like to hear, but we speak them from time to time. It's not all about you. Bless and serve somebody else. And I will add to that, it's not part of what I intended to say, you'll be happier if you do. You'll be more joyous if you do. You'll be more joyous if you don't, if you look to the needs of others. So I said that's not the point except by inference. I also said there's a flip side, a counterpoint. And what made me think of this other side of this is one of the DBS lessons this week. Rick was right. Sometimes it's hard to put, it's hard for us as adults. We hear these lessons and like, oh, I'm trying to teach these children something that I'm trying to learn. Or not trying to learn, trying to avoid. But one of our VBS lessons was about Mary and Martha, two sisters. And Jesus visits their home. And Martha. I know none of you got that. Don't you remember? What was the name of that show? The Brady Bunch. Marsha. I didn't even plan that, and it's stupid, I know. But I cracked myself up. Martha busied herself with serving while Jesus sat, while Mary sat and visited. I lean in the direction of Martha, Who else? There's work to be done. There's no time for visiting. But in this instance, Jesus says Mary's chosen what's better, and it won't be taken from her. So the flip side is not only about serving. By all means, serve. But also be a friend. Be willing to spend the time and just be there. Be willing to be what somebody else needs. There are many facets of what it means to be a believer in fellowship with God and with one another. And service is an important one of those, but it's not the only one of those. And that's the flip side, okay? Serve, but it's not only about serving. Turning God's grace toward us to redound to his glory, particularly by using it to serve another, is the point that I'm making here. Once again, the big picture is this. Leaving that lesson aside. Number one, the authority of the eternal divine Son of God is demonstrated here. Two, a view into his kingdom as a place where outcasts are outcast no more is also in view here. And then the final verses of today's passage, that display of divine authority continues. There's several demoniacs, and sick folks that are brought to Jesus and healed. So we're going from some specific, detailed accounts of his power to heal to a more general account. But the thing that intrigues me most about the last verses of this passage, the final verse, is once again the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Okay. So we saw at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we'll see it again, this emphasis on the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, God's anointed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's the great surprise of Jesus. The king is the king who serves his subjects. This king is the king who serves his subjects. Oh, I just remembered. I don't know where it is, but Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and he says, and you know, I should have got it. He said he will get up and serve. He continues to be a servant in the kingdom to his subjects. I'll find that verse for next week. So the theme of the prophecy that is quoted here, the particular verse concerns Jesus as healer. But I want to read the entire, well, not the entire, but a big chunk of the passage that it's taken from, because it presents us with this greater display of the king as server, not only a healer, that's one part of it, but so much more. The words of the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed? Excuse me. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our king is the king who serves our needs, who suffers in our place. John Piper says of this prophecy, 700 years before Jesus came into the world, God opened the eyes of his prophet to see the very heart of Christ's saving work. And the heart of that saving work is substitution. The Messiah is pierced and crushed in our place. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. The loving shepherd in the place of lost sheep. The exalted king in the place of rebel subjects. End quote. So Jesus not only heals our infirmities, he takes them on himself. He not only forgives our sin, he takes the guilt of it on himself. He not only gives us peace, he bears the grief that should have been ours. Hallelujah. The old hymn says Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. With that I close.